Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to 2 Corinthians 6, which is where we'll be this morning. We continue to move through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which we've learned is really his third letter to the Corinthians, but we do not have the second one in the scriptures. I want to say this before I really jump into things this morning. One of our students over here reminded me that it's her last Sunday before she leaves for college. I always like to say from the pulpit every year before we have kind of all of our students head back to school, and I know that I may have missed a couple that have already headed back, but especially for our freshmen who are heading away to college, get involved in a campus ministry day one when you walk on campus. You need to find a campus ministry to be in, InterVarsity or Campus Crusade or a different one. There, each college campus is different. If you need help with that, I know Pastor David would love to get in touch with people and do that research and find out what the best one is at the place you're going. But man, I cannot emphasize that enough. The people that you make friends with your first couple weeks with college, in so many cases, I've found those end up being your friends for the rest of your college experience. And so it is important to make those solid Christian friendships and relationships. So with all that said, maybe this will be encouraging to you if you're going off to college to go into the IT world. I was doing some looking around on the internet, not because I'm looking for an IT job, but just for the sermon illustration. Some of the highest paid jobs in the IT world have to do with cybersecurity. In 2017, it was estimated that the average network security analyst made between $100,000 and $150,000 a year. And that is not surprising, considering companies want to make sure that their data and their network is protected. Digital Guardian, though, did a study recently and found that people who work in that industry have come to an important conclusion, which is this, that more often than not, the greatest threat to an organization's network is not from the outside, but it is from the inside. And that is because people inside of organizations are more likely to put data at risk by being careless with passwords. If you have a computer at your work and your password is password, okay, because the IT guy handed you that about 3 years ago and you've never changed it, you are the problem that Digital Guardian is talking about, all right? So you need to go and change your password. But this is what happens, right? People inside of the organization get careless with things like passwords or leaking information by oversharing on social media or losing a laptop, right? That is more dangerous to companies than somebody on the outside being able to break in and cause problems. And it is the same way with church. The greatest threat to the church is not from the outside, it is from the inside. If you look throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, this has been the issue time and time again. It's been from the inside. Look at all of the greatest heresies that have produced division and sin in the church in the last 2,000 years. The Gnostic idea that there is some secret knowledge that saves you outside of faith in Jesus. An idea that we think John, the Apostle John, battled in Ephesus, that Paul dealt with in some of his churches. Certainly the threat you see Paul dealing with in the book of Galatians, the heresy that it's Jesus plus something that equals salvation, right? It's not just Christ alone that equals salvation, but you got to do some good works. You got to keep the dietary law. You got to be circumcised if you are going to be a Christian. That came from inside of the church. The idea that Jesus was a created being is a heresy that came from within the church, and the Council of Nicaea pretty much had to happen because of that heresy. The church had to get together and say, let's figure this out. And there's others, that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism, that Jesus was kind of a ghost and not a real human being, that God is not a Trinity, that he morphs into the Father and the Son and the Spirit as he needs to. All of this stuff came from inside of the church. It did not come from outside of the church. So in the same way that cybersecurity breaches happen when people get comfortable and they get lazy, Sin and heresy grows like a cancer in the church when the church becomes comfortable and when the church gets lazy. Listen to this survey of the American church by Langdon Gilkey. This was written 40 years ago, and I want to see if you think it would have any fit any descriptors of the church today. All around us, we see the church well acclimated to culture. Successful, respected, wealthy, full and growing. But are the transcendent and the holy there? In the area of belief, we find widespread indifference to the Bible and ignorance of its contents, and strong resentment if a biblical word of judgment is brought to bear on the life of the congregation. In worship, we find notably lacking any sense of the holy presence of God and of what worship is for. In ethics, we find the cultural ideas of friendliness and fellowship more evident than the difficult standards of the New Testament or historical Christendom. I read that quote from 40 years ago and think, boy, that sounds an awful lot like some of the problems that we have in the church in America in particular today. And here's what's crazy, is that if I had walked into a theologically conservative Southern Baptist seminary in the 1970s and started throwing around quotes by Langdon Gilkey, they would have gotten upset with me because Langdon Gilkey in the 1970s was considered a liberal theologically. So that quote came from a theological liberal 40 years ago. 40 years later, he sounds like a fundamentalist. The church is supposed to be a prophetic minority. We are not supposed to look like everybody else. We are not supposed to be conformed to the world. Romans 12, starting in verse 2, says, "Do not be conformed to the world." It couldn't be any more clear than that, right? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So while we spend so much time participating in what I'll call outrage culture, because boy, our culture loves to be outraged, in the church we can get involved, right? We will have theatrical outrage about the world and we will point our fingers at them. We don't often stop and realize that inside the church, we have become like the world. A lack of courage, a lack of conviction, a lack of standards, a lack of caring, a lack of biblical fortitude, a lack of commitment, a lack of truth. Not necessarily talking about our church or talking about you. Talking about the church as we know it, particularly here in the West and particularly in the United States. Instead of Christianity looking strange to culture because our faith makes us distinct, we look strange because we are exactly the same as culture, but we try to say that our faith has made us different. People who do not believe in Jesus see right through this, and frankly, they are confused by the charade. So the Bible has something to say to us about all of this morning. It has something to say to us about our convictions and our standards, about recognizing the great danger that we have to drift and to lose track of our ultimate goal, and about knowing which relationship the church should be most concerned with. And so, here's a spoiler alert, it's not culture. We should not be most concerned with our relationship to the culture, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Culture is going to change. We must be concerned with our relationship to Jesus. Now, before we read the passage and pray together this morning, just very quickly remember what's going on in 2 Corinthians here. Paul, and this is going to be key for the context of the passage, Paul is being opposed by enemies in the church who are saying his ministry is not legitimate. He can't be a real apostle because he changes his travel plans too much. Or he's not fancy enough when he preaches. He's underhanded in his money practices. He suffers too much. These were all accusations they made against the man who wrote the letter to the Corinthians here. So they're attacking his apostleship. Now, he's the guy that planted that church and started that church, and he is being attacked. And it goes beyond really just the attack on Paul's character, it's an attack on the gospel. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says these people attacking him preach a different gospel altogether. He says that for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And so Paul's saying these enemies that are attacking my apostleship are also preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, and he is greatly concerned that the Corinthians don't seem to be concerned, that there is this danger within the church, and they accept it readily enough. So keep that in mind as we read this text, because it will make sure that we have the right application this morning. So 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, I'm going to pray and then I will read. Father, we thank you for the Bible and we thank you for your word. And we believe that your light will break forth like the dawn in the hearts of your people when your word does its work. That healing will spring up in our souls. That your glory, Lord, will be proclaimed when your word is proclaimed. And so I pray that these things would happen this morning and that you would keep us from our knee-jerk reaction that we might have been trained by culture to have. So we have difficult conversations about holiness this morning. I pray that, Lord, we would sit under the authority of your word and that we would not dictate to your word what we believe is right and wrong. That our ethics and our morality and our idea of holiness and sin, that it would be formed by your word. So make us creatures of the word this morning, Lord. Form us with the word. May your light break forth. May there be healing. May your glory, Lord, spread in our church through the preaching of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What we see Paul saying from the beginning, and then he says it again in the middle, and he says it at the end in this text, is he is calling for a practice of separation. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 17, go out from their midst and be separate from them. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit. Now, with this passage, particularly with verse 14, people have been quick to make it about all sorts of things. Some people say that this is a passage about how if you are a believer, you should not get married to an unbeliever. Or some people say it's not about having business partnerships with people who are not believers. I was saved when in 1999, and that means I attended youth group between the years of 1999 and 2002, which means inevitably I had a student pastor who did a I Kiss Dating Goodbye or True Love Waits Bible study, because that's what every kid who was in the youth group between 1999 and the year 2002 did, okay? That was just what Lifeway had to offer, and youth pastor bought it and showed it to us. So if you were involved in those Bible studies, then you were told that this is a passage about not dating people that are not Christians in your high school. You could make a biblical case for all of those things and probably safely apply this text to those situations. This text is not primarily about any of that. And this is where context is important. This is a command from Paul regarding the people in the church who were opposing him. And the reason Paul refers to these opponents as unbelievers is because, again, they're not just being enemies to his ministry, they're being enemies to the gospel. They're preaching a different gospel altogether, a different Jesus altogether. They have gone beyond the boundaries of behavior and belief that we would call Orthodox Christianity. And that word orthodox just means biblically approved. Their treatment of the gospel and a servant of the gospel in Paul proved that they really did not know the Lord at all. And so Paul refers to them as unbelievers, talks about them as if they have not received the grace of God, as if they have not experienced reconciliation with God, because their rejection of the gospel ultimately showed there was no authenticity in their Christianity. Paul, last week we saw him, he was able to say, hey, we put no obstacles in anyone's way. There's no fault found in our ministry. These people cannot say this. They have created all sorts of obstacles with a false gospel. They do not have authenticity in their faith. And Paul is saying, do not be yoked together with these people. He's saying, separate from them. Cleanse yourselves from them. Don't call them your allies. Don't call them your friends. Don't participate with them in their false way of living or in their false worship of a false Jesus. He's saying, don't do it. Steer clear from them and stay away from them. Now, let me be really clear about what this passage is not. It is not a call to split theological hairs and run around saying that people who don't see things the way you see them are unbelievers. Well, he doesn't believe what the Left Behind books say about the book of Revelation, so I will have to separate from him. He's not followed the teachings of Tim LaHaye. He's out. That's dumb. We don't want to be people like that. Church history is filled with people like that. We do not want to repeat their mistakes. This is not a call to bar unbelievers from the church. Well, she does yoga and drinks craft beers, does not love Jesus. She cannot sit at my table on Wednesdays. That too is dumb. Okay, church is the best place for somebody that does not know Jesus. They can come here and hear the gospel and repent, and they can believe. They can be around other people who have repented and believed. Doesn't mean we make unbelievers church members without them coming to faith. It doesn't mean that we coddle their sin. We want to welcome them and love them by being truthful and gracious with them. So that's not what Paul's saying either. What Paul is saying is we should absolutely disassociate ourselves from those who would run around the church saying, I am a Christian, but attempt to spread a false gospel within the body of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. People who would try to destroy the church from the inside out with falsehoods and try to do it under the banner of Jesus, as if it should be acceptable. And Paul's saying we would want to sever the yoke with these folks. If they would suggest there's another way to be reconciled to God outside of Jesus, Paul would say, sever the yoke. If they would preach any sort of works-based gospel for salvation, Paul would say, sever the yoke. If they would attack the leadership of the church that are preaching the right doctrines, that's what's going on with Paul here in this passage, Paul would say, sever the yoke. That is the direct application of this passage. That being said, I think there's a broader application that the text allows us to make, because the crux of the issue in the passage is what? That we would recognize dangers within the body, sever ties with those who would refuse to distance themselves from those dangers, and who would actively propagate them, right? Try to spread them. If I could pinpoint just the two biggest dangers to the American church today that I see being readily accepted within the church and kind of rising up within church culture in America, I would pinpoint these two. Number one would be this. It would be expressive individualism. We live in a culture obsessed with defining their own existence. and doing it really on their own terms. This is Yuval Levin talking about this. He says, the capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty, the meaning of some of our basic rights. It is given pride of place in our self-understanding. So, be you, be true to yourself, are the mottos of the age. This is what has led ABC News to identify 58 different gender options. This is what has led to the craze over gender fluidity. This is what has led to the complete loss of sexual ethics outside of consent and pedophilia in our nation. That's the only two we really got left. It's what's led to A.C. Slater having to apologize, right? A.C. Slater from Saved by the Bell, the actor, Mario Lopez, said that maybe as a culture we should just pump the brakes on children making decisions about gender reassignment before they're old enough to be able to do, you know, basic addition and subtraction. Man, he attacked the sanctity of expressive individualism. A.C. Slater must apologize. The church has given in. A Pew Research poll taken 4 years ago said 54% of Christians in America believe LGBTQ lifestyles are acceptable to God. Now, before you say, well, look, that you're grouping all the denominations together, right? Don't group us in with the Lutherans or the Methodists. 32% of evangelicals of the boomer generation. I'm not talking about millennials here. Can't blame millennials on this statistic, okay? 32% of evangelicals in the boomer generation said LGBTQ lifestyles are acceptable to God. How did we get here? We got here through the world coming into the church not taking seriously the dangers from within, the church conforming to the world, because the world had gained a foothold inside of the church. And that's exactly how we've gotten here. That's how the conforming has taken place. And instead of looking to the heavens and saying, well, thus saith the Lord, we look to ourselves, and maybe worse than that, to the culture around us as the ultimate authority. And we say, I don't really care what the Bible says. I'm going to believe what I want to believe about this or about that. Or we'll say, I so badly want the Bible to agree with my sentiment and the sentiment of culture, I'll do all sorts of Bible study gymnastics to explain away the clear teachings regarding sexuality in the New Testament. This is what it looks like for the individual to take the place of God in the sentiments of the church. And while the world is resisting anything that would stifle their self-defined freedom, the church should be resisting those who would propagate the idea that freedom of self should be placed over the authority of the Word. Paul would say, separate. I would say the second biggest danger that we are facing as the American church is that of privatized faith. There was a time in our nation in which it was normal for people to express their faith publicly. That time has definitely gone. It is now social faux pas, right? If you were to publicly talk about and express your faith, particularly the Christian faith. If you want to talk about yoga, if you want to talk about New Age mysticism and Zen Buddhism, you probably get away with that, right? But a previously dead man is going to show up on a horse in the sky to judge the world in sin and righteousness. The cross, blood and judgment, I don't think so. You keep that stuff to yourself. That's private, that's personal, you keep that out of the public square. In the privatization of our faith in society, much like the worship of expressive individualism has crept into the church, we have not recognized the danger within, we have conformed to the world, and we are now in a place where if you line up 100 evangelicals, less than 10 of them share their faith with other people. Say, well, why aren't they sharing their faith? Is their church not training them in evangelism? Not likely. Most churches have done some sort of evangelism explosion or Way of the Master or, you know, the Life Conversation Guide. They have trained their people up in some way. They've had a workshop, right? They've done a class that anybody could have come to. In fact, many do go to those classes and take those courses and then never use the things that they learn. So it's really not because there isn't training. It's because people maybe are afraid to talk to strangers. I don't know if that's true either. I think people kind of talk to strangers all the time. Like, you could be, if you were like really fired up about Scrimp Shack, all right? And you heard somebody talking about shrimp at Walmart behind you. I just don't know where I can find good shrimp. Many of you would turn around and say, I'll tell you exactly where you can find good shrimp. It's a shopping center over, man. Just go on over there, right? We will evangelize for many, many things. Our sports teams, our favorite restaurants, the newest app on your phone that you love. Few of us share our faith. I think it is because we have been convinced that it is not polite to do so. Maybe more than that, deep down, we've become convinced it's not right to do it. When I was in college, I was a part of an evangelism team that would go out on Friday nights, and there's lots of these. It wasn't special. We'd go out on Friday nights or to big festivals, like art festivals in the city and stuff, and we would share the gospel with people. Wherever culture was having a big event, we'd kind of go there and share the gospel with people. It wasn't confrontational and ugly. We try to be really truthful with people, but also, you know, incredibly gracious with people. And we had people in our campus ministry, which, by the way, if you do join up with a campus ministry students, they're not all going to think like you. You're going to people come from different denominations. That's going to be one of the challenges that will come, but it will be a good challenge for you. But we had people in our campus ministry come to us to say, you can't do this. It's not right. You've not earned the right to share the gospel with people you were not friends with. It's privatized faith, right? I think the New Testament's pretty clear that building relationships with people is a great way to share the gospel. In no way, shape, or form does it exclude us from being able to share the gospel with those we are not friends with. Imagine if Philip saw that Ethiopian. He was like, we got to have a few lunches before I can tell you what this means. Paul would say that if there are people in the church who are propagating this, right, going around and telling others, you can't be sharing your faith. Not right. It's rude. Don't do it. He would say, cut the yoke off with that sort of thinking. Because it will rot the church from the inside out. These are a couple of examples. There are others, right? I think that we should be really careful about in the church towing political lines, even if it means transgressing the conscience of our faith. I think there is a temptation on the Republican and Democratic side to make that mistake. Well, if the candidate says it, doesn't matter if Jesus says it's okay or not. If the candidate says it, it must be truth and worthy of me practicing it. Consuming media with no real standards or ethics, a lack of value being placed in the institutions of family and marriage. These are all dangers that we are facing as the American church. And we have to be careful that we do not go from being the narrow way to the wide road of acceptance. Because if we do, we will no longer be a prophetic minority. This will not preach the gospel well. This will hurt the gospel. So as the attitudes and the practices of this present age find their way into the church, we must be alert to the dangers. If we see those that are trying to spread them, there must be a call for change and repentance there. And if there is a refusal for repentance, Paul would say, separate and cleanse yourselves. Now, to make this abundantly clear, Paul builds a supporting argument. He's got two tactics. One is literary, one is theological. So he's got five powerful rhetorical questions, and then he's going to quote Scripture. So five questions that he asks. Number one, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? We've been talking about sin being reckoned to Christ, right? That's the message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 that we looked at over the last few weeks. Sin was reckoned to Christ. Christ's righteousness was reckoned to us. And when we turn away from our sin and we believe, our legal standing with God becomes righteous, right? He looks at us as His children that He is pleased with, and then our living flows from that. Our living is now marked by righteousness too. And these are the weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left hand. And Paul is saying, what sort of relationship, friendship, what sort of alliance can there be between righteousness and lawlessness? The lawlessness that saw Jesus crucified in the first place. The answer, of course, is none. What fellowship has light with darkness? The two cannot coexist. Darkness only exists when light is not present. Light always chases away darkness. There cannot be fellowship between these two. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew name for the devil. So Paul's saying, what accord is there between Jesus and the devil? Again, the answer is none. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Paul is really asking here, what commonality is there between faith and unbelief? These are mutually exclusive ideologies, right? Two ideologies energized by opposing powers. The power of Christ in the case of faith, the power of Satan in the case of unbelief. Remember 2 Corinthians 4? Why do people not believe? Because they have been blinded by the God of this world, right? They've been blinded by the enemy. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple represented true religion, true worship. It was the place where God would meet with His people. There's nothing in common with false idols, nothing in common with false religion, nothing in common with other belief systems and little g gods that are not gods at all. So that is Paul's literary argument. And then in verses 16 through 18, he builds his argument theologically. Now, this is actually pretty confusing, okay? Because he's quoting the Old Testament, but he doesn't do it chapter and verse. It'd be like if I told you, I want you to stand up and share the message of Christ and only do it by quoting Bible verses. You might go, you know what? I can do that. I don't know that if I can tell you Romans 5, you know, verse 11, you know? But I know the verse. And so you stood up and you spoke for 3 minutes only quoting Bible verses, but you didn't say where those verses were. Okay? That's kind of what Paul does here. This appears to be one long quotation. Really, he's taken like six different quotations from the Old Testament. He's woven them all together. And here's what we really need to see. He is talking and making reference to the work God did in restoring His people after they were in exile. Here is Greg Beale talking about it. Greg Beale is a really solid Bible commentator. He says, almost without exception, the six generally agreed upon Old Testament references refer in their respective context to God's promise to restore exiled Israel to their land. So Paul's using Old Testament language and Old Testament references about the end of Israel's exile. Israel was exiled. God allowed the Babylonians, actually raised the Babylonians up to come in and to carry the Israelites out of the promised land and took them away into exile. And God allowed this to happen because of the fact that the people had been disobedient to Him over and over again, despite all of His warnings from all of the prophets. And then it ended. And God brought them back in waves, back from exile into the promised land. And so these quotations, Paul is referring to the time when God was restoring and bringing them back. And in these references, he is showing us that we now have our own exile that's been ended, but it's much better than us, you know, coming back to land we're going to live in temporarily. But instead, we as the people of God have been restored to Him forever. Spiritually, our sin had exiled us outside of a relationship with God. Now in Christ, we are back into relationship with Him, and it's not temporary. We are in Him forever. And so in talking about the spiritual exile that has ended, there's a restoration of intimacy, right? I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. They shall be my people. This is what drives the separation that's talked about in verse 17. He has given intimacy to you with Him. Therefore, don't get caught being intimate with false idols or with people who would attempt to draw you close to false idols. There's a restoration of a family, our spiritual family, right? We've been adopted. He's welcoming us in. He's a father to us. We are His sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we have a spiritual family again. We have spiritual intimacy with God again. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, we should be pursuing cleanness in fullness. Right? Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. And let us do it fully from every defilement of body and spirit. So Paul's gathered up these rhetorical questions. He's gathered up these covenant promises, and he's using them as a hammer to drive home the nail of his command to the church. And he's saying, bring to completion your holiness. Don't be satisfied with your level of Christ-likeness. This is how the church ends up conformed to the world. Well, I think I look enough like Jesus. I think that I practice Christianity certainly better than the lady who sits two chairs over from me at the church. Everybody immediately just now is like, who's two chairs over? But we do that, right? We'll compare ourselves to other people instead of comparing ourselves to Christ, then we get relaxed. I think I'm good. I think I've hit a pretty good point here. I've read through most of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, so I've got the knowledge, right? I've been through the Experiencing God Bible study. I've got the knowledge. I do share my faith with people. I pray every day. I don't think I really need to be that concerned with my level of holiness. I think I'm doing pretty good. That is the sort of attitude that will allow you to drift. When you think that you are enough like Jesus, you get relaxed and the world sneaks into the church and it lures us away into its mindset and into its vices and into its heresies and into its habits. So there must be vigilance from us to separate, to sever the yoke, to not be relaxed about this, to be on guard, to be looking for anything that could try to pull us and pull the church away from the promises of God, anything that could try to keep our holiness from being brought to total completion. Because at the end of the day, if we fear Him, right? Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. If we fear Him, this is what we will do. If we have reverence for Him, if we live in the daily awareness that what Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 10 is true, that we're going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. And if we are Christians, that doesn't mean that we stand before Him and it's a heaven and hell judgment. It means that we stand before Him and He is going to judge our works. We do not want to stand before Him and say, sorry, Lord, I know that I embraced that which was disrespectful and disgraceful to Your name and presence, but everybody else was doing it. That didn't work with your grandmother, right? What did she say? Well, if everybody else was jumping off of a bridge, would you? It's not going to work with Jesus. Sorry, Lord, I know I didn't share my faith. I know You gave me the gospel and I did not steward it well, but it's just not what we do as Americans. Because what's going to end up happening is all of the time that we spent doing things that were disrespectful and disgraceful to His name, or all of the meaningless things we did instead of the meaningful things we could have done for Him, that stuff is going to burn up like wood and hay and straw, and we will be saved as through fire. But that stuff is going to burn up. I do not want to experience that. And I would guess that you would say, oh, I don't want to experience that either. So then let us recognize that that which we allow to grip our lives says a lot about what we fear. So let's not spend our time fearing and conforming to the world and to the culture, but let's fear God and be conformed to Him. And anything that rises up in our church body that would get in the way of that has to go. It can't be coddled, it can't be tolerated. Anything that would rise up in our Christian lives and in our walk can't be coddled, it can't be tolerated any more than we would coddle a cancer within us. Instead of being yoked together with those who are actually enemies of the gospel, we should yoke ourselves to the truth of God and the love of God, and we should yoke ourselves with those who are doing the same. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word, and there are some passages that are harder than others on us. And most of the people in this room are super nice people, and our general inclination is just to want to kind of accept everyone and accept everything, just because we're nice people. But Father, your word gives us really clear command here about what we can accept and about what we cannot accept within the church. So if we see falsehood and false idols that have been taught to us by the culture being propagated under the banner of Christ in the church, we have to sever ourselves from that, because it would be unloving to not do that. It would be harmful to the gospel to not do that. It would show a lack of fear in you to not do that. So as hard as the truth is from your word this morning, Lord, help us to embrace it and then respond, Father, the way that your word has called us to. And if we're going to be like you, Jesus, then we will always do the severing, not just in truth, but also in grace. And we have to confront the sin and the lives of others in the church. We always want to do that with truth and with grace. So even in the severing, Lord, help us to be like you. Shape us and form us, Lord. Don't let us be shaped and informed by the world. We do not want to be conformed by the world. We want to be transformed by your word, renewing our hearts and renewing our minds. I pray that is what would happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.